Okay, Psalm 85 is where we're at. Psalm 85. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these words. I do pray you'd help us to understand the doctrine associated with this book and what this book gives. Help us to see that this book is perfect, flawless. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what you want us to see. I pray that our hearts are prepared to believe what you want us to believe. I do ask that you'd help us to take away any preconceived ideas and or overlook them as we study through your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 85. Remember, this is a hymn book of Judaism. And many of the songs in our hymn book are about the second coming. And it seems like it's a broken record as we come through the Psalms, looking at them doctrinally, usually dealing with something with the second coming. Psalms 85, notice the verb tenses of the words, where it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Past tense. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. So they're no longer slaves to somebody. Okay, remember in 606 they lost it and became, Israel lost it around 722 to Assyria. Judah lost their liberties in about 606 or 586. There's like three times where they got nailed in there. And they had the arrogance when Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those blind idiots said, what do you mean to be made free? We're not in bondage, any man. At that time, they were under the slaves of Rome. It's about like Americans say, land of the free and home of the brave. It's the land of the sleaze and home of the depraved. Okay, but if you and I had absolute liberty, you can do anything on your property without somebody telling you what to do. Okay, but, and then 1948, you know, they basically got some dirt back, but they still don't have liberty in Israel. I mean, they're under the control of the United Nations and the public opinion of the world community. Okay, so in verse 1, he is speaking past tense. Okay, past tense, looking backward. Verse 2 pretty much gets us on the right time period of when he is looking past tense. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Now, that hadn't taken place yet. Now, why does the Bible write like this? Why did this writer, 1000 B.C., write something like this, which was past tense? Okay, in your Bible, you have people who are called prophets. They look forward and know the future. Then you have seers, somebody who has been transported in the future and they see the future. That's what Habakkuk did, Habakkuk chapter 1, where he saw the visions in there. That's what John did in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the book of Revelation fold out in front of him. Now, this is kind of difficult to grasp for the finite mind, but we are in an age where you can kind of grasp this truth like this, that God, when he revealed to himself to Moses, he said, I am that I am. Okay, present tense. I am present tense. Not I was that I was, not that I will be that I will be. I am that I am. Present tense. God is present tense. Now, he could be 3,000 years in the future and still be present tense. He could be sitting back at Calvary and still be present tense. How does that work out? It works the same way that when you're watching a video, DVD, video, tape, where you got the control switch. As the control switch of the show, the DVD, you are like God in that you can fast forward, and wherever you are at in the show, you are present tense. Now, that show may have something at the beginning that is going to give you some ideas in the future. It may have something later on in the show or the movie, and it's going to flash back. The time period goes back. Okay, that's what the Bible does. Okay, so as you're watching a show, you, like God, are watching an event. And so God just sees the event as far as human history takes place. So in this psalm, he has taken the human writer, taking him up into the millennium, looking backwards at the tribulation. That's why in verse 1 and 2, he can say from the past tense, he said, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered their sin." That is the only way you can approach this psalm, get anything out of it, unless you approach it the typical fundamentalist way, devotionally, spiritually, you know, anything like that. But then when you do that, you're going to miss out on a lot of truth. Okay, that truth, that doctrine of verse 1 and 2, that is the most important doctrine in the Bible. It is associated with the most important doctrine in the Bible of the second coming. What comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ is his pardon of the nation of Israel. This is known as the restoration of the nation of Israel. We've seen anybody who was born in the early 40s and remembers it, you know, anytime before that, in 1948 when Israel got their country started to come back, you've seen a glimpse of this, a beginning of this, but it is not going to be ultimate until the Lord Jesus comes back, torches the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and then he will be the Holy One of Israel. So watch the verb tense when you go through the Bible. Okay, verse 3, he says, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath." Okay, what wrath? Again, if you're setting in the millennium, he has taken away all his wrath. What precedes the millennium? The tribulation, which is the wrath of God upon the nation of Israel in particular. Okay, so that's why he can say that. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Okay, so you got three verses there. It gives you those testimonies, and everything matches perfectly. Okay, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. This writer, at that time of writing this, God has transported him in a time-traveling machine into the millennial time period, and he's looking backwards on history. Verse 4, he says, "Turn us." Okay, this individual praying now, "Turn us, nation of Israel," that's the people, verse 1, captivity of Jacob, "turn us, O God, of our salvation." That's the salvation of a nation, not an individual. "And cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Again, series of questions. This individual sitting in the tribulation now, okay, and he is praying and asking God to turn them to himself. And then he's asking God, "Are you going to revive us again? You're going to revive us." Then verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly." Now, generally speaking, when we use the word folly, we're thinking of foolishness or just, you know, corny humor, or things like that. The first time the word folly shows up in the Bible, it is associated with fornication. This is why many of the comedians may, of course nowadays they start out raunchy from the start, but it used to be that they started off clean, you know, funny humor, you know, slapstick, whatever, but eventually they turned dirty. Okay, and that's part of folly. Folly leads to the fornication. The first time the word folly shows up in the Bible, it is in reference to fornication. Okay, so this individual is praying. Now, verse 1, 2, and 3, looking backwards, verse 4, now the clock kind of is pulled back into the tribulation. He's praying. And then verse 9, he says, surely his salvation is nigh them that, notice the word, fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Okay, salvation is nigh them that fear him. Now here's a practical truth on this one, a practical thought, or a devotional thing, I guess you could say. The soul winning methods of the typical fundamentalist is 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, tag, you're it, you're going to heaven. Okay, that's about it. No fear in there at all. Salvation is nigh them that fear thee. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That calling on God is implying an urgency, like somebody drowning in his lake. It's not somebody drowning in the lake and they're just calmly drowning, glub, 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 and you calmly walk up to him and say, calmly, say, oh, if you grab the life preserver, you'll be saved. Oh, thank you. If you repeat this after me, 1, 2, 3, grab the life preserver, you'll get saved. You know, that's not how it works. There's got to be an urgency. There's got to be a time where you, the sinner, realizes their desperate condition. Has to be a time. You don't have to be weeping. You see, I can remember my time when I got saved. I don't really know what led up to it, but I can remember that experience, that moment. I don't know the date. I don't know the time. I know the approximate time of the day. I don't know the time of year. I remember the experience. I remember my urgency. Got me on my bed in my old farmhouse, and somebody at school had sparked my thinking. I don't know if it was in the fifth grade when they passed the Gideon Bibles out. I have not a clue. I just know some of the things that led up to it. But at that moment when I trusted Jesus Christ, I knew there was an urgency. Nobody had to ask me to pray. Nobody had to trick me to pray. Nobody even asked me to pray. I just knew that I needed Jesus Christ. And there was an urgency in my soul. I wasn't crying, anything like that. There was an urgency in my soul that I needed Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is nigh them that fear thee. Some of you have them or seen them. Brother Felipe's got some of them, Mac Dickman signs. And several years ago, we started putting those, you know, in front of our house. And some of three or four families in Rensselaer Church put them up. And this was a long time ago. And an older gentleman called me up and said, man, I see these signs everywhere. I'd like to have one in my front yard. Well, actually, it was only in three yards, four tops. But he just took it as everywhere. And yeah, Rensselaer. No, Thayer, four houses that you got it covered. Okay. Rensselaer, you got to get up to about 20. Come on, we got three or four stoplights in Rensselaer. Okay, and so he wanted one, and he was on a street that quite a few people traveled down to go to work, and so he had to sign out there, and so I thought, man, I'm going to witness to this guy. I mean, he's got a scripture sign out front. And every time I'd try to get him in the gospel or try to show him how to be saved or anything like that, he'd talk about his old Chevy truck, how about God's been good to him. You know, every single time he'd talk about that stinking truck. And on three different occasions, I'd try to, you know, each time I'd bring another sign and change it. You know, I'd get going in the gospel, trying to get him thinking about it. He'd talk about that stupid truck again. One time we're standing on his front porch, and I asked him, I said, hey, do you fear God? He said, no, not me. Huh? You don't have to worry about that. I said, look at your sign. And it was that verse. Salvation is nigh them that fear thee. Anything didn't even register. He was too concerned about that truck. Went to a church down in Remington, some Christian church. Probably lost as a goose in a horse race. At least he gave me no evidence of anything as far as answering any question about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's got a scripture sign out front. You see? And that's something to think about. As far as salvation is nigh them that fear him. Then he says that glory may dwell in our land. Okay, our, this salvation here is in the context is the salvation of a nation. Okay, you have salvation of a soul, you've got salvation from deception, you've got the salvation of a life or a ministry. Okay, this one is dealing with the salvation of the nation of Israel in particular. That's the context. That's what's being discussed in the context. Then verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Now that's like an oxymoron. Mercy and truth. There's a balance. Mercy and truth is... truth is someone who's absolutely truthful and they believe that justice should be served. But the other side of the coin is somebody has compassion and wants to give mercy. Okay, when does mercy and truth meet together? The next phrase, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Again, two things that are different opposites. Okay, somebody who is righteous and is speaking righteously for the Lord, maybe like standing on a street corner speaking righteously, people would come up and say, "You're judging me." And they're going to start arguing with you, try to take away your peace. There's got to be a time period when a leader, a world leader of some type, who can save the nation of Israel, and in this person is an absolute balance of mercy and truth. And in this person is an absolute balance of righteousness and peace. Now it's interesting in this verse that he does put righteousness before peace. And in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Okay, Jesus Christ comes first as the King of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 7. Then he comes as the King of peace, King of Salem. Righteousness precedes peace. A lot of times during Christmas season, you'll see Christmas cards passed out, and it will say something like, "Goodwill on earth and peace toward," or "peace toward men of goodwill." It usually skips the first part of the verse. The first part of that verse says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." We will not have peace on earth until the world gives glory to God in the highest. Righteousness precedes peace. Now, that's a common truth in the Christian life. When I'm dealing with, in this context, it's probably dealing with world peace. But as far as inner peace, peace in your spirit, peace in your heart, generally the program, the way that goes, how do you have peace with God? You don't have peace with God until you accept His righteousness. The righteousness precedes the peace. So when you accept God's righteousness, then you have peace with God in your heart. But a lot of people don't have peace with God in their heart because they've never accepted His righteousness. Okay, but how do you have the peace of God? You have peace with God, but then you have the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding." This having peace like God, inner peace. Even though there may be struggle and turmoil on the outside, but internally you have peace. How do you have peace with that? Well, you have to exalt some truth, some righteousness first. And that will be the truth of sanctification, the truth of holiness, the truth of trusting in God. A lot of times, the Spirit of God may put a person on conviction and ask you to talk to somebody, to witness to somebody. Okay, maybe He'll put an impression on your heart. Maybe you should check out this street preaching and see what these nuts are thinking about it. Well, before you do it, I can tell you how you're going to feel. Before you make that first step, if you make the step that you decide you're going to, "I'm just going to go watch," you'll be nervous all day long. You'll be on edge. You'll be wondering what you're going to do, what you're going to say. You're thinking to yourself, "I'm nuts. This is crazy."
But when you get out there and you do what the Spirit says, you yield to Him and He gives you the peace in the midst. The peace doesn't come until after the yielding for the truth. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You have to love the law first before He gives you the peace. Maybe you've had this happen to you. Maybe some of you experienced this personally. Maybe the Spirit of God was convicting you about your lost condition, and you in your fleshly mind would put it off and say, no, I don't want to do that. No, you just put it off, and you don't want to do it, and you don't want to do it. And then eventually you trusted Christ, and a peace came over you, and then you said, why didn't I do that sooner? Why is that? God doesn't give the peace until you obey the truth. Okay, so if He is wanting you to witness to somebody, and you've been neglecting to do that, you've been making excuses why I'm not going to do that, and then you finally say, I got to do that until the Lord, you know, gets me, you know, and He's just going to keep pestering me about that issue. When you yield and fulfill it on your way home after you witness to that person, you will have a peace about you, a joy that you would have never experienced until you did the right thing. Righteousness always precedes true, legitimate peace. Okay, and that's a peace within one's spirit. Okay, so in this context, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Okay, this is all encompassed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect balance. The one who knows the heart, the one who knows to give mercy at the right time, the one who knows to give the truth at the right time. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What is going to be the byproduct of this? Verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Truth comes up out of the earth. Does truth come out of the earth now? No, truth has fallen in the street now. Truth is being drugged in the street, according to Isaiah chapter 59. There's going to be a time period when everybody on earth will know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Isaiah 11, verse 9, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. And of course, that will be the millennial time period. So truth springs out of the earth. Now notice in this idea, truth is like water. It's like a spring of water welling up inside you. You may recall a verse in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. I think it's 37 to 39, where it's referenced to the Spirit of God, where He's like a river of water flowing within you. Maybe you think of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, where it says the washing of the water by the Word. Truth is like droplets of water falling from the sky. Deuteronomy chapter 32 refers to the doctrines of God, and that's the first time the word doctrine shows up in the Bible. And it said it's like the rain, it's like the dew which shall distill upon the earth. It's like distilled water, pure water. You see, where the doctrines and the words of the King James Bible are like a pure distilled water, or pure rainwater that doesn't have to go through all the pollution. The doctrines and the words come out of the NIV is like a toilet water. Now, both can satisfy your thirst if you're really thirsty. You see, but the one you got to be careful of the germs that comes with the water, the false doctrine. Okay, where the purity of the King James Bible. So the truth is like water, it's like a spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Our land, our Israel. Now, it's amazing to me how powerful our God is, where if you go to Africa where they have 365 day out of the year growing season, and they can't grow a crop, they're starving to death. Why can't they grow a crop? Why can't they do what we do in America? Is there a problem with that? Go back to the scriptures and you find out there is a problem with that. And it's interesting, several years ago, I just saw a statistic in the big Rensselaer Republican. They were quoting from the UP, the United Press. And they did a little study on the percentage of black farmers. Less than 1%. Why is that? Does the dirt discriminate? Well, you go back to Cain and find out that he can't grow fruit anymore. And that's where it comes from. Brother David Robinson's trying to teach him how to grow a garden there. Now he's trying to help him out, trying to figure that out. You know, it's funny. Why does a white man have to go in there and show him how to grow a garden? You put a seed under the dirt, put a little water on top, and keep water going. But something about that. But that blessing is from God. That blessing's from God. Okay, so in verse 12, our land shall yield her increase, but not until the Lord says so. Verse 13, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Notice we got the word righteousness, verse 13, verse 11, verse 10. And man's greatest pastime is to establish his own righteousness. John chapter 1, verse 11, makes a statement. I'm sorry, John 1, verse 9. It says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, people often say that what about the heathen that's never heard about Jesus Christ? I often talk about that. John 1, 9 says that he has already revealed himself. John 1, 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, how do you know that a man has already been enlightened by this true light? Is when he becomes a religious being. When he establishes a religion. When he goes to the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church, and he's a Hare Krishna, and he worships a tree out there in the woods, and he establishes the witch doctor as the one over the tribe. Whenever man establishes a type of religion, he is competing with the righteousness of God that has been revealed in him. That's what he's doing. That's how they know. A lot of times young kids will ask you, you know, at the college campuses, what about the heathen that have never heard? You just look at it and say, the heathen have heard, haven't you? Because they have heard. Okay, and so the light has been lightened to them. Okay, and this is a righteousness of God. Man's greatest pastime is to establish his own righteousness. Okay, so Psalm 85, dealing with the millennium. At one time, the person's in the millennium looking backward. At another time, he's close to the end. He's asking for Jesus Christ to save them as a nation. Okay, Psalm 86. Psalm 86 starts right off the bat. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Starts off praying. And if you've understood the doctrine of the tribulation time period and the basically what's going on during that time period, as soon as you see the phrase poor and needy, that is a subtle hint of the time period. The poor and needy. There's a time period in history when all rich people are damned and all poor people are in a better situation than the rich. And that will be the tribulation time period. James chapter 1, all of the epistle of James. So what is he going to pray here? He says, preserve my soul. Preserve my soul. Now, if he's talking about the salvation of his soul, you and I do not need to pray that because of eternal security. We are born in Jesus Christ. If he's talking about under the Old Testament covenant, soul can be referring to the body because they are interchangeable, because they're connected. he can be talking about the preservation of his life. But, preserve my soul, for I am holy. Again, under the Old Testament, that was acceptable, okay, to pray something of that fashion. But I wouldn't recommend that in the New Testament. Because any holiness or righteousness that you and I have as individuals is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For he says, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. When you see the daily, yeah, we should pray every day. But he's crying unto God every day, pleading for help. As in, give us this day our daily bread. Can you imagine a bunch of goofy Gentiles in America repeating that in church? Monotone. Got a refrigerator and a freezer all packed to the hilt. The cupboard's full. Give us this day our daily bread. They don't eat bread anymore. Crackers, you know, Twinkies, ding-dongs, all that stuff. I mean, give us this day our daily bread. We don't pray that. I mean, some folks don't are even lucky to thank God for the food they got, let alone asking about getting it. There's going to be a time period where they are going to be praying, give us this day our daily bread, because they're going to be starving to death. 3.5-year drought. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant. For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Now right there is a characteristic of God that is absolutely unique to him. All pagan gods are mad all the time. And you could only appease their anger for a temporary basis, and they still hate the one that they've appeased their anger. I mean, they're habitually angry, always mad. And our God, the God of this Bible, is ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Notice the idea of ready to forgive, not saying that he is going to forgive. Everybody, sometimes people I've talked to, oh, God forgives everybody. No, he doesn't. He is ready to forgive. The idea of ready to forgive is implying that you and I must come to him to ask for forgiveness. Okay, but still, when we ask and come to him, he is ready to forgive. He is ready to pardon. I don't have the cross reference here, but I think it's Nehemiah 9. Ezra, Nehemiah 9, 4, 5. Well, let's see. Not five. Ready to pardon. Not nine five. Okay. Messed up on that. Okay, let's see. Verse five. Lord, for thou, Lord, art good. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. And ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. What's it? Nehemiah 9:17. Okay, that's probably right. Okay, so there are some characteristics of God that are absolutely unique. Ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy. All pagan gods, if you study Greek mythology, and all pagan gods are all perverts. And it's all survival of the fittest. Verse 6, he says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. Okay, prayer, supplications, asking for supplies, asking for needs. But again, this person is not just praying within their heart. This person is praying audibly. This individual is crying in verse 2 out loud, yelling and screaming. Verse 6, he is praying audibly. Okay, and of course, praying audibly, it tends to... Hello. See, Lord's getting a hold of us. Okay, when we pray audibly, it tends to keep our attention better. Okay. Somewhere in there. That's okay. What? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay, praying audibly, obviously, when you pray silently, the mind, if your mind's like mine, tends to wander, tend to go to sleep. I can remember one time several years ago, I had a guy come here and preach. He's a typical fundamentalist guy. And he was preaching away on how he had close fellowship with God. He flew in, and he was tired, you know, and fell asleep in the Lord's hand in the afternoon. Oh, brother, cut it out. Just admit it. You fell asleep when you were praying. I mean, oh, man, you talk about piety. I mean, you know, some people got the way with words. He was a great orator. That's how they do it. Okay, verse 7 puts us on the doctrinal time period pretty solid. In the day of my trouble, Jacob's trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Now, there's human nature also right there, is that man don't call on God till he's in a fix. When all else fails, pray. That's just human nature. In the day of my trouble, and I think God's just supposed to immediately rush and help us out, like he's the glorified bellboy. I've heard guys time and time again in jail ask me that. Well, would you pray for me? I don't know, I get kind of hard-hearted with them guys. Would you pray for me? I said, what for? Well, you know. I said, no, why? Have you prayed for yourself lately? And I look at it and I said, God isn't your bellboy. I said, yeah, I can pray for you, but you'll still be in jail when I'm done praying. And you probably won't get out either, because God is not your bellboy. And boy, the word kind of gets around. They don't ask you about praying for them anymore as much. You know, or you can do the one thing, that grab their hand and start praying. Oh, God, be merciful to this wretched sinner that I'm holding. You know, and go on and on with that. Okay, but verse 7 puts us on the time period of the tribulation. But then again, that's human nature. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Okay, now here's the gods. The gods are walking on earth. This is what man is waiting for. I mean, we got one in the White House. Aren't we so blessed? That's how people view him. That's exactly how they view him. You go to a sports contest, guy hits a home run, you're a god, they bow down to him. You say, they're joking. Yeah, they're joking, probably. But still, there's the gods. Acts 14:12, man is waiting for the gods to come down and run the program. They've been waiting for this. This is all part of Greek mythology. The gods are going to come and fix the earth. Verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come, future tense, shall come and worship before thee. Okay, if verse 7 is right, tribulation, verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come, millennium, and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Okay, millennial time period. Why? Verse 10, for thou art great, and do us wondrous things. Thou art God alone. I mean, from there you can go to Isaiah 40 to 48 and read about God bragging about himself. And when God says over and over, there is none like me. There is none beside me. When people say all religions are the same, if you're going to throw Christianity in that mix, they have not studied the God of this Bible. They have not studied the belief of this book. Verse 11, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Okay, then there's part of the greatest prayer is to pray that God enlightens your eyes to the truth. Verse 11. But the condition on that is your heart, when it understands the truth, better walk in it. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. So with verse 12, with all my heart, implying love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul. Verse 13, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Okay, when he uses the word lowest, implying a lower, implying a regular hell. Three parts to hell. Hell, lower, lowest. Jesus would call it greater damnation. So you have damnation, greater damnation, and then lowest pit in Deuteronomy chapter, I think, 32. Verse 14, O God, the proud are risen against me. Okay, the proud in this context would be Antichrist. Verse 8, gods, workers of iniquity. The proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. The violent men would most likely be a reference to the workers of iniquity. Verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Those characteristics, every one of those characteristics makes him unique from the gods of verse 8. Totally unique. A God that is full of compassion, but he's patient with us, long-suffering. Verse 16, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Okay, and there's what we should be doing, asking God for mercy, begging God for mercy, pleading with him for mercy, asking God to be gracious to us. And then verse 17, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. Okay, now there, well, it's almost like asking for a sign, but the idea is he's praying, being a little optimistic there, that if people see the evidence that God's on his side, that they'll be ashamed. And they ain't going to be ashamed. I mean, they weren't ashamed when they crucified Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, I read this thing about something about these tea parties these people had the other day. And I read this guy, he wrote, you know, we just had tea bags. It wasn't like the original tea party where they really threw something valuable into the ocean. He said, if we throw our iPods and things like that into the water, you know, throw them out, then people would pay attention. No, they wouldn't. They'd just think you're an idiot. Or they'd go where you threw the iPod and picked it up. And then he had on there, you know, my people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Yeah, you need to read the rest of the verse. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge because they already had the knowledge and rejected it. You see, the vast majority of people in our culture, they care less what's going on, as long as they get their money coming to them. They don't care how it comes, just keep it coming. You see, that's what you call sheeple. You know, people who are sheep. And so that's over optimistically. I mean, the men that crucified Jesus Christ, when they came to him and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They fell on their faces. Then they had to pick themselves up and take him into town and crucify him. That's the pride of man. And they're going to be so arrogant. Some of these people are going to be so arrogant at the white throne judgment, they're going to argue with God. That's the pride of man. So this individual is of the opinion that, okay, if they find out that God's on my side, they'll be ashamed. they'll want to kill God and you both, because that's the pride of man. But even at that, that's what he's praying. Okay, but even the idea here is that he's asking the Lord for comfort. Okay, so that's two psalms there, 85, 86. Any questions or comments are we covered?